happy doing. The good news is that I'm the only thing standing between you and coffee this morning. The bad news is I have something to say. But I promise to be brief and I'll try to be to the point. And as a church family, we're looking at a series at the moment called Meeting with Jesus. Because we don't actually think that this Jesus is just some historical figure or even some fictitious figure stuck on the pages of the Bible, but that he's alive, that he's real, and he can be known, and that he wants to meet with us. Hence the title, Meeting with Jesus. And what we're going to do now is we're going to take a while to look at the Bible. Now, for Christians, this is God's word to us. And I don't mean by that, you know, some angel dictated it to somebody or that it appeared by magic. But actually, the Christian story is that, you know, over 40 people contributed to this book, over 1,500 years, over three continents. And God used their experience, their literary skills, and somehow put together this book through which God speaks. And I'm acutely aware as I start to speak this morning that we live in a society where people say, well, you know, that's your faith. You know, you may like to have faith, but it must be great to just kind of pluck a belief out of the air. And, you know, all religions have their own sacred book. The Bible just happens to be Christianity's. It's just what's true for you. Actually, no, that's not what we believe. That actually there's something uniquely inspired about this book. I can't prove to anybody that the Bible is God's inspired word, but I absolutely categorically believe that if anybody with a reasonable and objective mind takes the time to look at the evidence, which of course most people don't do today because they don't think truth exists, but if they did, you could absolutely prove beyond reasonable doubt that the Bible is a uniquely preserved book. There's nothing like it in history. That it's a uniquely consistent book. It's a uniquely historical book. It's uniquely tested. And it's a unique bestseller. And just to whet your appetite on that, if you're one of those folks who haven't looked into this, let me just talk about this for a moment, that the Bible is uniquely preserved. If you're going to have a book that's preserved, you want to ask two, let's go back again, you want to have two questions. How many copies of this book do we have, and what is the time gap between the events recorded and the earliest copies that we've got available? How reliable is this Bible? Let's see if it stands up to the test of preservation. So here we have a little grid. So let's take Caesar. Anybody here doubt that Caesar existed? No? Okay, you say there were lots of Caesars. Okay, let's try. This is Julius Caesar. I should have made that clear. Julius Caesar, okay, he was born, I can't remember when. anybody know when Julius Caesar was born? Just before Jesus there, and the nearest book. That's a bit of a blow to the argument, isn't it? I can't remember Julius Caesar was born. But keep with this for a moment. There's 1,000 years between Julius Caesar being born and the earliest manuscript that we have found anywhere in the world to say he existed. Okay? 1,000 years. And we only have 10 copies of any of those works which says Julius Caesar was a historical person. But nobody doubts that Julius Caesar was a historical figure, even if your speaker can't remember when he was born. Second one, Plato. Plato was born 400 years before Jesus, if I remember that one. And we have the first written evidence that Plato ever existed, written 1,200 years after Plato, and we only have 7 copies of that. When it comes to the New Testament talking about Jesus, we have one fragment that is 60 to 70 years old. We have 4 within 250 years. And then we have 5,300 in Greek and 10,000 in Latin, making over 13,000 documents going back within much, much closer period of time. Can you see why just on one test, the faith in the Bible there's good evidence for it. The point is that we can never prove that the Bible is God's inspired word. What we want to say is if it is unique in all of those ways, what are the chances of it being all those things and not being in some way inspired by God? When Christians talk about faith, they're not talking about wishful thinking. They're not talking about blind faith. They're not talking about illogical faith. They're talking about a faith that's reasonable. We can't prove it beyond doubt, but it's based on solid and incomplete evidence. So we come to the Bible with a reason for doing so, but wanting to read it through the eyes of faith. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to see that actually when you do that, it is possible to believe and to see that there is a God who emerges out the pages with a message that he does love us, and that this Jesus is wanting to meet with us, that we might have a relationship with him now as people did with him then. And part of the thing of reading the Bible is to learn how people met Jesus then so that we might learn how to meet him today. All of that is an introduction. Everybody with me so far? Great. Okay, so let's have a look at one of the mystery women of the New Testament this morning. Her name is Mary. She met Jesus on three occasions. This isn't Mary the mother of Jesus. It's not Mary Magdalene. This is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she meets Jesus only three times. But what fascinates me about this woman is every time she meets Jesus, she does exactly the same thing. See if you see it as we work through these three quick stories this morning. Here's the first one, and it comes from Luke chapter 10. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened a home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen what is best, and it will not be taken away." So you get the scene. This is a stressful occasion. It's a bit like Joe and Rachel's house today, entertaining for at least 16 people. Lots of food to do, getting the tables and chairs. As Peter Kay says, when you have that many in the house, people are all sitting at different heights, and it's all great fun. But they're involved in hospitality. And instead of helping her sister Martha, Mary just sits at Jesus' feet listening. And actually, rather than condemn her, Jesus says that Mary's doing the right thing. Now, one of the ways that the Bible is put together is that it's edited in a way so that the author is making a point. And Luke is very keen to make sure that if we want to find out how we meet Jesus, we don't just think that it's sitting there contemplating, praying quietly and doing nothing, a kind of super spiritual existence, where, like my mother-in-law accuses me of, but she says, "I'm so heavenly-minded, I'm no earthly use." I have a soft spot for my mother-in-law. It's a swamp at the bottom of my garden. Now, Luke is very, very keen to say to people then and to people now, if you want to meet with this Jesus, it's not just a question of sitting there quietly contemplating praying. Because he sandwiches this story between the Good Samaritan, where the point is basically if you want to follow Jesus, you serve practically anybody in need. Everyone's your neighbor, says Jesus. And then he's teaching on the Lord's Prayer, teaching his disciples to pray. Christian spirituality, meeting this Jesus, is always about outward activity and inward activity at the same time. But by telling this story, the context of listening and being quiet to Jesus in the context of activity, Luke is making a very important point. And it's better as Mary listening, let me make the point by telling this story. Michael Plant was the world's greatest sailor. 1989, he set sail in his yacht Coyote to once again circumnavigate the world. Nobody worried about him. He'd done it twice before. He was the greatest sailor of his generation. 2 weeks after he set sail, they had absolutely no word of him. They couldn't make radio contact, so they sent out a search plane. They found, eventually, Michael Plant's yacht. It was totally upside down, and the keel had been between Shearock, I think he hit a whale, and Shearock, the hero of the yacht turned upside down, and the greatest sailor of his generation was never seen again. What's the point of me telling that story in the context of the story about Mary? The point is this: what is true for nautical engineering is exactly the same point that Luke is making in his gospel. In nautical engineering, if what is below the waterline is less in weight than what is above the waterline, the boat goes belly up. It's the same point that Luke is making. Luke is saying to be a Christian, which is always about outward activity and inner knowledge and reflection, but unless it's what's below the waterline, that hidden relationship with Jesus of prayer and quiet and contemplation, unless that's greater in weight than the public act of service, your life is always going to go belly up and on. Get the point? That's what Luke is saying here. In this first story of Mary, he's saying if you want to meet Jesus, this meeting with Jesus always involves outward activity, but it is anchored, it is held together, it is weighed down by a personal relationship, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening. That's exactly what Luke was trying to say. So here we have Mary at the feet of Jesus, listening. Let me just say something in our crazy, media-saturated, 24/7, always-on world. You know, I heard this week that Katy Perry has 20 million followers on Twitter. Unbelievable. Well, I've got news for you this morning. Jesus will not Twitter you. He will not Skype you. He will not email you. He will not Facebook you. He will not phone you. He will not be a pop-up on your screen that demands your attention. He is always broadcasting, but his people need to learn to listen and tune in. And there is something about if we are going to want to live a life that meets with this Jesus, he will not accommodate himself to our busy, full-on, loud world. We have to find a way of being quiet and meeting him. The Christian life is anchored, as Mary discovered, in sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning to listen and talk to him. Every Christian I know struggles with making time to pray, including your speaker this morning. And the reason that that is the case is it determines the difference between success and failure in meeting with Jesus. It's so difficult because it's so important. Second thing we learn from this Mary about meeting with Jesus is this passage taken from John's Gospel. When Mary, so I better set the context, Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, has just died. When he was sick, they sent a message to Jesus, and Jesus didn't come. And now he's died. And eventually Jesus arrives. He delayed his journey deliberately. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. In 2008, this man at the top here, Inspector Gary Wedding, he'd been married to his wife Sandra, one of the ladies underneath, for 20 years. And something went horribly, horribly wrong. And in a family argument, he shot his wife dead. He was arrested and he went to court and was bailed. And when he found out that his mother-in-law was going to give evidence against him, Gary Wedlock, despite being on bail for murder, then went and shot his mother-in-law. She knew that Jesus had the power to heal him, but he didn't come. And when he eventually arrives, Mary gets really angry and she says, if you had been here, he would not have died. But she falls at his feet in the process. Second time we meet Mary, second time she's doing the same thing. She's falling at the feet of Jesus. You see, Mary is a fantastic example of what we must do in the grief and the pain of life. You only have to live long enough to suffer. And most suffering takes people further away from God. As one old lady in our church, wider church family, who's going to be part of this Songs of Praise congregation that we're launching, she said, no, I don't pray, I'm still angry. Whereas a friend of mine said, when my son died, I stopped going to church. I didn't see the point anymore. Suffering so often takes people away from God. How can a loving God allow this? But Mary is a classic example of how we learn to meet Jesus today. We learn to meet Jesus by when our pain comes, as it surely does, we actually get down our feet and say, why did you allow this to happen? It was interesting just chatting with Tanya earlier after the dedication, Tanya gave me permission to say this. But at one point in her life, she didn't believe that she was ever going to be able to have children. Finley is a little miracle. And she wants to say that as part of her story today. But she was telling us just while the kids were going, we were having a great conversation. I really appreciate that conversation, Tanya. But just saying how she got so angry with God and frustrated with God and talked to God about it. And that's the point. Every one of us will suffer. It raises big questions. But if we're to meet Jesus, we have to learn to lament, to come to Jesus with those questions and say, why? And the infuriating thing about God is he never answers the question. But somehow, when we ask that honestly and sincerely, he emerges out. 2,000 years ago, this same Jesus, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, said, my God, on the cross, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ever since then, it's been the right thing to do to sometimes say, why? I don't know who's suffering and in pain this morning, but suffering can either make us bitter or it can make us better. It can lead us away from God, or it can lead us towards God. It's all about how we respond. Maybe the best thing you can do this morning is actually get quite angry and just say, why? Because it's the first step of faith in meeting with this Jesus. The last thing I wanted to say, going back to that story. So what would you say at a funeral like that? Well, one of Keris' good friends from her childhood was the aunt, the twin sister of Sandra, who was murdered. And it was her job to speak at that funeral. She stood up to speak. Her sister has been murdered. Her brother-in-law has committed suicide. Her mother has been brutally murdered. And she's got three orphan nephews and nieces sitting in front of her. What do you say? And Lisa read the same words that her mother, Traute, who was a woman of faith, read at somebody else's funeral, where she said, sometimes we just have to suspend judgment. We don't understand why things happen, but we will trust in this God anyway. And then she adopted all three children, they now live in New Zealand. Very, very powerful testimony of faith in the face of absolute evil and darkness. Somehow, you can only come to those places of faith by asking the question why. The last story of Mary, and this is a great story. It's a really cracking story. I'm sure you've been to some great parties in your past, some great parties in your time, welcome home parties, 50th birthday parties, golden wedding anniversary parties, 21st birthday parties, baby dedication parties today. They're all great parties. None of you have been to welcome back from the dead party. That's what's happening here in John chapter 12, because Lazarus was dead and then he was resurrected. Let me just be clear about this. This is Fabrice Morin-Moampa. We're all delighted that he's alive. It's a marvellous story. He was resuscitated. He was not resurrected. Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. That's an altogether different quality of miracle. And this is what happened. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Three times Mary appears in the story, three times she's doing what? She's always kneeling at the feet of Jesus. So what's going on here? Well, Luke's gospel tells us that this party is happening in Simon the leper's house. That's really funny, because leprosy was a contagious disease. Nobody went near lepers, so that meant Jesus had healed him too. So you've got a welcome back from the dead party happening in, you used to be a leper, leper's house. I mean, this is a great... Oh, come on, this is funny. Anyway, so Bethany is really excited because if somebody raises somebody from the dead, that means this Jesus is the Messiah. And the Jews thought the Messiah was going to defeat the Romans, and that was going to be a fantastic, Israel free once again. But it ain't going to work like that. And in the celebration, Mary has been sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's seen something that nobody else sees. And she anoints Jesus' feet with a year's salary worth of perfume. Can you imagine spending a year's salary on a perfume and then breaking it on the feet of Jesus? That's what she did. And the disciples depicted Jesus, went nuts, what a waste of money. And then Jesus actually said, no, she's done what's right. But what was she doing? Well, pure nard was used to embalm dead bodies. She's seen what nobody else has seen. He's not going to defeat the Romans. He's going to die on the cross. And when she saw that, there was no gift too expensive. She met with his Jesus. So we've run out of time this morning, but we need to summarize where we got to. Mary at the feet of Jesus, worshiping. What does that mean for us today? Well, it means three things. It means that if this Bible is in some miraculous way the Word of God, it gives us three clues for how we meet Jesus today. Number one, we have to take time to tune in, to know him. That inner world of relationship governing the outer world of activity. Number two, we have to learn to come to him honestly in our pain. To ask why is the first step to meeting him in our grief. And thirdly, how to meet Jesus? Like Mary, you hold nothing back. You give him everything. That's the way you met with Jesus then. And that's the way you meet with Jesus now. Let's pray. So Father, my prayer this morning, at the end of looking at these stories, is that for those of us who have been following you for years, and for those of us who are just starting out, I pray that you would help us to learn from her example. Lord, this week, would you help me to sit at your feet, to pull back from the frantic activity of our world, and to talk to you and to listen. I find it so hard, but I know everything starts there. Lord, please take Mary's example and make it my lived experience. Jesus, I pray that in the suffering of our life, the pain, the frustration, the anger, the hurt, Jesus, would you teach us to ask why and to listen for answers? Would you teach us to talk to you about it so that our pain draws us closer and not further away from your loving presence? And finally, Father, whether we're starting out on this journey of faith or have been living it for years, Jesus, please don't let us hold anything back. explain the story, but please breathe life into us by your Spirit, so that the story gets lived again in our lives. In Jesus' name.